As was mentioned already, the congregation's been going through a study of deacons, for those of you that are visiting. We've had several installments of that already, and mine will be the last of installment of that study. We have seen the biblical authority for deacons, the foundational teachings concerning deacons that show the functions of the office. We've seen that deacons are to be servants of the congregation, allowing the elders to carry on the spiritual oversight and leading of God's people, while the deacons themselves serve the needs of the people. We studied 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and learned of God's qualifications for deacons and their wives. Today we're going to look at verse 13 of 1 Timothy 3, which tells of the significance and the rewards of the deacon's work. And that will conclude our look at 1 Timothy 3. And then we'll also look at another aspect of the deacon, and that's their true calling, to become extensions of Christ's mercy by patterning their work after his example. We'll look primarily at 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, through this study. And this verse clearly shows God's view of the deacon. Now, while it is not on the same level of authority as the elders, they do require high standards. Verse 13 shows that deacons are not insignificant or unnecessary compared to elders, but the work of deacons brings a great spiritual blessing to those deacons who serve well. So we're going to look at this verse right now. 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And we're going to look at various words and phrases out of this verse and try to come to a conclusion of what Paul is trying to teach. First thing we're going to look at, he talks about those who have served well. What Paul is going to say about deacons here is for deacons that have served well. The word served here is that same Greek word that we've heard over and over, the diakonia. According to Thayer, says it refers to, in Christian churches, to serve as deacons. The word seems to specifically refer to service as a deacon, not just anyone who serves. And so this is service as deacon, and it says those who have served as deacons well. This Greek word, according to Thayer, means beautifully, finely, excellently, or well. Alexander Strock says it means well or commendable service done in the right way. This is similar to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, which talks about elders. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. It's shown here that these well ruling elders are worthy of double honor because of the work that they do. In 1 Timothy 3 and 13, the passage shows that successful deacons who have served well are also worthy of commendation. It says here, continuing on, those that have served well obtain for themselves. The King James Version says purchases for themselves. Now I think obtain here is a better rendering. Vincent said purchase is unfortunate from the point of modern usage, but is employed in its original sense of to win, acquire, or acquire without any sense of a bargain, like you've given something to buy something. It doesn't have that context. It's those who have obtained something, who have reached a specific point. And so then it talks about those who have obtained a good standing. The King James Version there says good degree. The Greek word, according to Spyros Zodiotis, says that it means a step, figuratively, or a grade of dignity or degree. Strock says it means a step, a base of a pedestal or a stair, and figuratively as position or standing or grade of advancement. Thayer says the word means threshold or step of a grade of dignity and wholesome in influence in the church. Now, these definitions are important because there are several ideas of what this phrase means. There's four of them I'm going to mention. The first one, some scholars believe that this good standing that deacons can obtain means an advance in rank. It is assumed that the reward for good service is a promotion to the higher office of eldership, of the elders, and that the deaconship is a stepping stone to the eldership. That really doesn't make sense to me because the qualifications for elders and deacons are different. There are obviously some similarities, but there are differences. Elders have to have faithful children, but deacons do not. Elders must be able to teach, but deacons do not have that qualification placed upon them. And so it seems to me that if it is a stepping stone situation, they would have to start off with the same qualifications, because how could someone step into something if they don't qualify? A second view is that good standing is reference to the deacon's standing at the day of judgment, and that the deacon will obtain an excellent position in glory. A third view is that the good standing refers to a higher stage of spiritual life. Well, the fourth view is the one that I think makes the most sense, and it carries the idea of degree of honor. E.K. Simpson says we should translate it as an honorable standing. Hort renders it as an excellent vantage ground. Thayer, I think, said it best in his lexicon when he referred to this word meaning a grade of dignity and wholesome influence in the church. Well, what is this source of influence and honor? While anyone who faithfully does the work of a deacon would be pleasing to God, the emphasis here seems to be placed on those with whom the deacon works, that is, the local church. Because of his valuable and faithful service to the local church, the deacon is worthy of an honorable standing in the church. And that's what the phrase seems best to fit to me. This influence and honor is why the qualifications are so important. Everything Paul wrote in this verse about deacons relates to their serving others well. Those who serve well, it says at the beginning in describing the deacons. The point of the entire deacon part of chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, is to convey the deacon's qualifications and to emphasize the importance of their examination before the local church. Deacons must be found to be above reproach by their brothers and sisters before they can serve in any official capacity. Verse 13 then reinforces for both the deacon and the congregation the necessity of the qualifications. It's precisely because deacons can acquire such a place of honor that deacon candidates must be properly qualified and tested before they serve. So not only if they have served well, will they obtain good standing by serving well, the scripture also says they will obtain boldness in the faith. Now, this is the second gain or benefit of serving as a deacon. The good standing among the brethren, the people of the congregation, is the first. And now it says here that they will obtain a boldness in the faith. This boldness in the faith uses the word confidence. Confidence in the New American Standard Version, and then assurance in the New International Version. Strzok said boldness means can mean open, free speech. Now, because of this, some believe that Paul is referring to a deacon having confidence in speaking openly about the faith. The New English Bible follows this concept when it translated this verse. For deacons with a good record of service may claim a high standing and the right to speak openly in the matter of Christian faith. But there's another way the word is defined. Thayer says it means free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. This seems to fit the passage better, considering the context of the deacon's work. Why would the deacons need to receive this increased boldness to speak the faith when teaching is not emphasized as part of the deacon's qualifications? It is for elders to have this qualification, this ability. That's their function, not deacons. Why would Paul emphasize that they're going to be able to have this greater ability to speak the truth when that's not even part of their qualifications? I think Paul is saying that deacons will gain much boldness in the faith. Now, this depends on the phrase "in the faith." There are two possible meanings. It could refer to the faith in the sense of the Christian system, that is the gospel, or it could refer to faith in the sense of the personal faith of the deacon, or a personal faith of a Christian. Now, Strzok says that the article the faith, is not in the Greek, and concludes that the faith can't be under consideration because the is not present in the Greek, and therefore it refers to personal faith. Well, he's partly right in that. In the Textus Receptus, the Greek text that the King James Version and the New King James Version is based on, it does not include the word the in the Greek. But the Greek text published by Eberhard Nestle, it's called the Novum Testamentum Graecia, that's the one which is the basis for the modern translation such as New American Standard and the New International Version, includes the and has the faith. Now, there are places in Scripture where you can't determine when it says the faith or faith, you can't determine what it is based on whether or not the is there. There are times when it is clearly referring to personal faith that it may say the faith. So, or and vice versa with it. And so what we have to understand when we see the faith, we have to determine what it means by the context and how it's used. And that's the case here. And I think it's the correct position is that it refers to faith in a personal faith. Since the passage uses the phrase faith which is in Christ Jesus, the faith which is in Christ Jesus, it makes more sense to me that it's referring to a personal faith in Christ Jesus rather than referring to the gospel system or in that way, the Christian system. I think if it was intended to be the faith meaning the gospel system, it would have been worded differently, possibly boldness in the gospel or something such thing. Similar passage is found in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. There, the same structure in the Greek is used, except it doesn't have the article. And love, the phrase and love is added, but the same structure, faith in Christ Jesus, is added. And clearly in this one, it refers to a personal faith. This verse does not make sense to mean the gospel system and love in Christ. So the question then we must ask is, how do deacons become bold in their personal faith? Well, we know faith comes from God's Word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But hearing is not all there is to faith. Hearing is just really the beginning of faith. We learn from some parables of Jesus, particularly the parables of the two builders. In that instance, both of these builders, they heard to do something, but one of them didn't act upon it. He heard, but he didn't act upon it. And so it had disastrous results. Acting on what you have heard on that about that faith is imperative. And that's, I believe, the important thing here. If we just hear the word and believe it, but don't act accordingly on what we have heard, we have a dead faith, according to James 2:17. Faith is not complete until it's acted upon. And no one can have a bold faith until they do what faith through the word demands. Because of this, a deacon's faith can grow with much boldness in their personal faith. They have been tested and tried in God's word. Their office is an office of action to serve the needs of the church according to God's will. Theirs is an office of doing. Theirs is an office of faith in action. By serving the people of God according to the word of God, their office becomes a faith-building office to them because of all they do for the Lord. I'm going to quote, I would like to read a quote to you from Alexander Strock. He said, "The wonderful thing we learn from 1 Timothy 3:13 is that as deacons faithfully serve, they also develop their spiritual lives, particularly their faith in Christ. Although deacons do not teach or govern the congregation, they can be spiritual giants who exercise bold faith. Those who are bold in faith venture out into new faith-inspired works for God. This bold faith will result in their doing greater exploits for God, in moving mountains, in generating creative new ideas for showing mercy and Christ's love to others, in gaining new vision, in going beyond minimal duties. As deacons serve well, they gain boldness in their faith to do even more. Men of faith are men of action and deeds." And that's how they can have great boldness in their faith. The more we do for God, the stronger our faith becomes. Our faith is the strongest when we are the most active for God. And as long as that faith is rooted in God's word and our obedience to it, and I believe that's what he's trying to say concerning deacons. The more they carry on and serve well as deacons, their personal faith will grow and grow and grow in great boldness. Henry said it all when he wrote, "Thus Paul reminds us that deacons who serve well will receive a twofold reward. Among people, faithful deacons will gain an excellent standing, a good reputation, but they will also grow closer to Christ in faith and assurance." Well, the other aspect of deacons we want to look at is that the deacon can really be described as an agent of Christ's mercy to the church. And we've seen before that picture of a deacon. A deacon's work can best be seen in Acts 6:2-3. Here men were chosen to aid the apostles by serving those in need, by showing mercy to those who needed it. Mercy has always been an essential characteristic of God. God has always been described as being full of mercy. In Lamentations 3:22, Jeremiah cried out, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." It is because of mercy that needy, unworthy sinners can be saved. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Jesus also walked this earth, relieving the human misery around him. To a demon-filled man he had healed. He said in Mark 5, verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. The word compassion here means to have mercy. The story of the Good Samaritan was a fantastic picture of mercy. We know that story, how a man was fallen victim to robbers, and how a priest came by and left him and went on his way, and a Levite came by and left him alone, didn't help him. But then a Samaritan came along and helped him and had compassion on him, and then took care of his needs and helped him overcome this tragedy that he had suffered. And Jesus, in telling this story to those around him, asks the question, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And someone answered, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. What the Samaritan did was an act of mercy. Now Jesus himself was the perfect example of mercy to those in need. And we have numerous passages that talk about what Jesus did to those around that had need. Mark 7 and verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Acts 10, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Christ Jesus, he is Lord of all. The word you know, which was preached throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Matthew 9, verse 35 and 36. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And then Matthew 11, verse 4 and 5, which was a fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus left a legacy of mercy to those in need, a legacy of loving, selfless service to those in need. While he did much to relieve suffering, his primary mission was to provide the means for the fallen to obtain the mercy of salvation. Jesus was all about mercy to those who needed it. And that is what the office of a deacon is all about. In this way, they become an extension of the mercy and service that Jesus so freely gave. I have one more quote I'd like to give to you from Alexander Strock. Through the deacons, the local church's charitable activities are effectively organized and centralized. The deacons are collectors of funds, distributors of relief, agents of mercy. They help the poor, the jobless, the sick, the widowed, the elderly, the homeless, the shut-in, the refugee, and the disabled. They counsel and guide people. They visit people in their homes. They relieve suffering. They comfort, protect, encourage people, and help to meet their needs. In contemporary language, they are the congregation's social workers. This is in contrast to what the elders' role is. Deacons always work closely with the elders. Both must meet specific qualifications. Both must be officially examined and approved. Both hold a position of trust in the congregation. Elders teach and govern, but the deacons do not. That's not their role. Deacons relieve the elders of the multitude of duties that are required in taking care of the people of the congregation. That's the deacon role. That's not the elder's role. The elders focus on teaching and leading the people spiritually, while the deacon focuses on caring for the people's physical welfare. The relationship of elder to deacon is similar to the headship that God has given men. He has given man to have authority over woman, but that doesn't mean the woman's role in the church is unnecessary or unimportant. I mean, all of us know, where would we be without our precious sisters? Their role is indispensable. The relationship of elder to deacon is the same way. God has invested the office of elder with authority, but that doesn't diminish the importance of the office of a deacon. The deacons then hold an office of service to God's people who are in need. As such, they become a likeness of God's compassion, mercy, and love to the people of God. Because of this, deacons modeled themselves after Jesus and his many examples of mercy, not the miraculous acts, but the loving, selfless sense of service which came from his mercy. This is the deacon's model and example and task: to serve God's people. And that's the end of my study. We never want to close a service without offering an invitation. As we've quoted the verse that said, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Through God's word, people can be led to the faith that we've talked about here that deacons are to have. If you've not become a Christian, if you're not a Christian, then you must be led to that faith, to faith also through the word. That faith then will cause you to repent of your sins and then confess Christ before man, and then will cause you to be buried with him in baptism, to rise and walk in a newness of life. At this point, you become a member of God's family. You are added to the church. You then become part of this wonderful organization that we call the Church of Jesus Christ. If you've done this, but for some reason you've fallen away, or you need to make something right before this congregation, you have an opportunity to come in either case as we stand and sing.